Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Discipleship Lessons from the Life of Jacob. Lesson 5, Jacob Returns to Bethel, from Genesis chapter 33, verse 17, to chapter 35, verse 29. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we open up your word again, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us, that we will learn things from Jacob's life that you wouldn't speak to us about our own lives. Open us, O God, to you, to your influence right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob has met two adversaries on this journey, his father-in-law Laban and his brother Esau, and God has protected him from both. But there are dangers in Canaan, too. The first place Jacob lives in Canaan after his return is on the east side of the Jordan, a location known as Succoth. Chapter 33, verse 17. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. The place name Succoth, Sukkot, the plural of sukkah, booth, is so named because Jacob built shelters or booths for his livestock there. He also built a house, since he apparently planned to stay for a while. In fact, though this residence only takes one verse in the Bible, he probably lived there for several years. Dinah is a child of about 7 when the family left Haran, but is perhaps 15 by the time of her abduction in Shechem. Now, after several years, Jacob and his family moved to Shechem, to the west of the Jordan in Canaan, verses 18 through 19. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. He is planning to stay here, too, as evidenced by the fact that he purchases the land he will live on. Shechem had been a stopping place for Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, as well. Chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 says, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Like his forebear, Jacob builds an altar there, verse 20. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob is going by a new name now, Israel, given by the Lord. So he names the altar El Elohe Israel, which means God is God of Israel, recalling Jacob's vow made in Bethel, chapter 28, verses 20 to 21. If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, then the Lord will be my God. Being so close to the city, it is natural for Jacob's children, now teenagers, to develop friends in town and to go into town when they have finished their chores. Dinah often visits her friends in town, and more she catches the eye of Shechem, the son of Hamor, leader of the town. One day, Shechem follows his lusts, takes her, and rapes her. Yet, in spite of his violent act, he loves her and is eager to marry her. He tells his father, "Get me this girl as my wife, that is, arrange a marriage for me." Word travels fast. It is distressing to see Jacob's reaction. Silence. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Jacob keeps quiet about it, meaning he doesn't rush to find and help his daughter Dinah or to confront the young man or his father. Jacob is about 104 years old at this point and probably frail. He waits until his sons come home, probably out of fear of the Shechemites. As soon as they hear the news, the boys rush home filled with grief and fury. Shechem's father Hamor leaves Dinah at Shechem's house and, with Shechem and his other sons, comes out to Jacob's tent to seek terms for marriage between Shechem and Dinah. Hamor asks Jacob to name whatever he wants for a bride price. We read no answer from Jacob, only from his sons. "We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised," they say. They insist that all the men of Shechem be circumcised for a marriage to take place. This might seem plausible. Even though the Shechemites didn't practice circumcision, they had, no doubt, heard of peoples who circumcised men prior to marriage. Hamor and Shechem, as members of the leading family in town, convinced the other men to consent. But where is Jacob's voice in this? Silent. 3 days after the circumcisions, when all the men are sore, Simeon and Levi, two of Dinah's full brothers, children of Leah, probably joined by their servants, attack the town surreptitiously, kill all the men, and retrieve their sister. Then the other brothers loot the houses and carry off the women and children as slaves. Just before Jacob's death, in Jacob's blessing of his sons, we find that this terrible sin has become a curse to them. I'm reading now chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Only now does Jacob speak out of fear. His sons have broken the peace. Let me read from chapter 34, verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Jacob seems more concerned with peace than honor. Derek Kidner observes, "The appeaser and the avengers, mutually exasperated and swayed respectively by fear and fury, were perhaps equidistant from true justice. They exemplified two perennial but sterile reactions to evil." What should Jacob have done? Probably he should have pressed a legal accusation before the elders of the town, contending that the young man Shechem must be punished. Under the Mosaic law, centuries later, such a crime would have been punishable by death, though we don't know what law would prevail in this town at the time. Would the town elders have consented to punish Shechem? We don't know. On the other hand, Shechem is the son of the leader. But on the other hand, Jacob is a wealthy man in his own right who has influence in the area. Nevertheless, instead of taking Shechem to court, Jacob is silent. The result is that he allows his sons to take matters into their own hands and commit a horrible crime. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on Genesis 34. Why do you think Jacob is so silent after the rape of his daughter? What should he have done instead of being silent? What was right about the son's reaction? What was wrong? What threat does the family now face if they stay in Shechem? But let's look at the situation from another perspective for a moment. Let's say Jacob's family had reached an agreement with the people of Shechem and begun to intermarry. How long do you think Jacob's descendants would have retained their unique understanding of Yahweh, the true God? Not long. Centuries later, through Moses, God gave these commands to the Israelites, Exodus 34:16. "And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." Deuteronomy 7:3-4. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." After the Israelites conquered the land under Joshua, there was continual intermarriage with the Canaanites, the peoples of the land. Chief among the offenders was King Solomon. Let me read a kind of extended passage from 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, but I think it's instructive here. "King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Intermarriage was never a racial issue, but a religious one. The Jews were separatist and exclusivist because God intended them to be. If there had not been a continual emphasis on Israel's uniqueness and separateness or holiness, the faith God was trying to teach them would have dissipated rapidly through syncretism, that is, the combination of different religions and religious practices. It took many generations for God to teach his people. He began through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then through Moses and Joshua, through Samuel and David, through the prophets. How long does it take to infuse an entire nation with a radical conviction about the one true God, monotheism, in sharp contrast with the degraded polytheism of their neighbors? God is preparing his people so that he might reveal Christ to them and redeem them when the time had fully come, Galatians 4:4. We read the same command against intermarriage in the New Testament. Again, this is not racial, but religious. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. We've explored intermarriage in the Bible. Now let's go back to the story of Jacob and his sons and the rape of his daughter Dinah. Jacob seems too willing to compromise, and his sons too willing to act out of anger. Which course, in this case, best accomplished God's will for Jacob's family? Probably that of his hot-headed sons. What would have happened if Jacob had stood up and said no to the Shechemites on behalf of his family and refused to allow Dinah to marry Shechem? I wonder. Well, let's pause here for discussion question two. What happened when the Israelites disobeyed God and intermarried with the Canaanites? Why do you think God commanded them not to intermarry? Was this racial or spiritual or both? Why are Christians to marry in the Lord? At the crisis following the slaughter at Shechem, God intervenes. Genesis 35:1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." This isn't just an escape from the danger of staying in Shechem. This is a renewed invitation to faith. Jacob sees it as a call to holiness and separation, and so he commands his household and other servants to purify themselves. Chapter 35, verses 2 and 3. Get rid of all the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Who would have foreign gods in Jacob's household? His beloved wife Rachel, for one. She had stolen her father's household gods when they had fled from Haran years ago. She had clung fast to the false gods of her family. Jacob's clan now included dozens of wives and children captured from Shechem, all of whom had grown up believing in idols and amulets. Some became family slaves, no doubt. Others may have become wives for his sons. We don't know. But apparently, some of the Shechemite women and children wore earrings and other jewelry which had religious symbols or connotations. When they left Shechem to go to the house of God at Bethel, Jacob was determined that they make a clean break with idolatry and to lead his suddenly expanded household to trust in the true God, Yahweh, and in him only. Chapter 35, verses 4 and 5. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the yoke at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. I can hear echoes of Jacob's call to repentance in Joshua's challenge centuries later to the people of Israel, reading from Joshua 24, verses 14 to 15. Now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Purify yourselves and change your clothes, Jacob commanded his household. What do washing and putting on clean clothes have to do with spiritual preparation? To Jacob's family, it meant that their father's God demanded cleanness and their best. Before the covenant was ratified on Mount Sinai, the Lord instructed Moses, Exodus 19, 10 through 11, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Throughout the book of Leviticus, bathing and washing one's clothes were ways one cleansed oneself from impurity and uncleanness. We see the same symbol in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, 30 to 32. Moses placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as God commanded Moses. Water, of course, is a symbol of spiritual cleansing. In the New Testament, the water of baptism is seen as a way to express repentance and find purity before God through cleansing from sins. Our old ways won't do. We must cleanse ourselves and come before the Lord in holiness. I can almost hear someone remark, "We cannot cleanse ourselves, only God can cleanse us. We're saved by the grace of God, not by works." But repentance is a requirement of faith, isn't it? When Peter's listeners were cut to the heart on the day of Pentecost and asked what they should do, he told them in Acts 2, 37 to 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Man's part is repentance and washing, baptism. God's part is sending his blessing of forgiveness, and that is the true grace. Well, let's look here at discussion question 3 based on Genesis 35, 1 through 5. Why does Jacob's household need spiritual renewal? Why is it important to get rid of our foreign gods? What do washing and putting on clean clothes represent? What foreign gods do you need to throw away? And what ways do you need to repent and lead a new, clean life? Genesis 35, verses 6 through 7. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is, Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Jacob calls his household to prepare themselves spiritually first. "Then come," he says, "let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God." In Bethel, Jacob built the altar, no doubt with the assistance of his sons. With them, he has fulfilled the vow he made decades before in this very spot. It is a time of renewal and closeness to God. The narrator inserts here a blessing that Jacob receives about this time. Chapter 35, verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God confirms to him the name of Israel, which Jacob had received at Peniel. Then God reaffirms to him the blessing of Abraham that we studied in Lesson 2. Let me read verses 11 to 13. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he talked with him. Look at the elements of this blessing. One, I am God Almighty. This is El Shaddai. Two, be fruitful and increase in number. Three, a nation and community of nations will come from you and kings will come from your body. And four, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. I will give this land to your descendants after you. God identifies himself this time as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the title God used first when he revealed himself to Abraham and repeats here and several other times. The name may be linked with the word for to destroy or overpower, but we can't be sure. However, Almighty is probably a good translation. The command to be fruitful and multiply is reminiscent of God's first command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. The promises of a great people and the land are part of the blessing that Jacob's father and grandfather had received before him. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on Genesis 35, 9-15. Why do you think God appears to Jacob yet another time? What are the primary promises that God renews to Jacob? Let me read chapter 35, verses 14 to 15. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it and also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Jacob responded this time as he had responded the first time God had appeared to him at Bethel or house of God. He commemorated the event by setting up a memorial stone to the Lord and anointing it, but here he performs another act of worship. He poured out a drink offering on it, verse 14. This is the first time in Scripture that we see the drink offering or libation poured out before the Lord. But later, in the time of the temple and tabernacle, drink offerings were offered twice daily. For example, Exodus 29:40. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul likened his imprisonment and sufferings as, quote, being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, Philippians 2:17. Jacob never built a physical house of God on this site at Bethel. All he built was an altar and a pillar, and with them were the memories of a sacrifice, of a lamb, of oil and wine, and especially the presence of the Lord and a word from the Lord. It was a precious place to Jacob. Many sermons have been preached on the forgotten vow, blaming Jacob for not immediately fulfilling his vow before the Lord at Bethel, but rather delaying it by years of sojourning in Succoth and Shechem. Let's examine the evidence. Years before, Jacob had vowed before the Lord at Bethel, this is chapter 28:20-22, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all you give me, I will give you a tenth. In Haran, God had spoken to him, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Genesis 31:13. Only at the end of Jacob's sojourn in Shechem does God call him specifically to return to Bethel. 35:1. Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Is Jacob wrong for not fulfilling his vow sooner? Here's my view. First, immediate obedience. When God calls him in Haran to return to your native land, Jacob obeys immediately. Not until chapter 35 does God specifically tell him to dwell in Bethel, and Jacob obeys immediately. Two, probable visits. Probably in the intervening time, Jacob has visited both his father in Beersheba and the site at Bethel where God had appeared to him. We aren't told in Scripture, but I find it hard to believe that he hasn't made both of these trips. Three, vows not mentioned. When Jacob does move to Bethel, we aren't told that he is fulfilling his vows. When he built an altar at Succoth, named God the God of Israel, he had fulfilled the part of the vow that Yahweh would be his God. How he fulfilled the part of the vow concerning making Bethel the house of God or tithing, we just aren't told. Vow fulfillment isn't the context of the return to Bethel story. Four, silence of Scripture. Scripture does not condemn Jacob for not fulfilling his vow sooner. Only preachers and commentators do that. Where Scripture withholds judgment, I believe we should also. Chapter 35 records three deaths and the sin of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Number one, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies near Bethel. Chapter 35, verse 8. This short mention tells us several things. First, Jacob had gone to his father Isaac's home soon after Jacob had returned from Haran. 35:27 does not necessarily occur immediately prior to Isaac's death. That explains Deborah living with Jacob's family in Bethel. And while the account mentions Deborah's death, it does not record Rebekah's. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, must have died during the 20 years Jacob was in exile in Haran. He had missed being with her at her death. Two, Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, dies in childbirth as the family is traveling south, chapter 35, verses 16 to 20, perhaps on their way to visit Jacob's father Isaac in Hebron. Rachel is Jacob's first love, and now she dies bearing for Jacob her second son. As she dies, she names the boy Benoni, son of my trouble, but Jacob renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Benjamin is the last child of his favorite wife and the last son born to him that we know of. After Joseph is kidnapped, Jacob's life is closely bound up with the boy's life. Three, Reuben, the firstborn son, is found sleeping with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, chapter 35:22, clouding the firstborn's claim to be the eventual leader of the clan. This was more than youthful passion. It was a direct insult to his father. We don't read what action Jacob took, if any, but Jacob's disappointment is clear in the prophecy he gives over Reuben just before Jacob's death in chapter 49, verses 3 through 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up to your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on Genesis 35:22. What is the significance of Reuben's sin? In what way does it go beyond a sexual sin? We're not told, but how do you think this affected the family dynamics? Extra credit. Reuben has acted dishonorably here. In what way does Reuben act honorably in the future? You can find the answers in chapters 37, 21 to 29, chapter 42, 22, and verse 37. Number four, Isaac, Jacob's father, dies at the family home in Hebron at the ripe old age of 180. Chapter 35, 29. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. Isaac's death marks the end of an era. Certainly, Isaac was a blessed man to see God's promise of descendants begin to blossom, with 12 grandsons as well as a number of granddaughters. Isaac and Jacob together bury him, perhaps the last time they meet. As I look at this passage, two elements stand out to me. First, Jacob's calling his family to repentance and rededication. Jacob has just blown it in handling his daughter's rape, yet he doesn't quit, but calls his family with him to prepare for a new place with God. Second is the sense of intimacy surrounding God's appearance to Jacob. The language used to describe this appearance seems startling in its directness. 35:9, God appeared to him and blessed him. Then after the appearance, the Bible records in 35:13, then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. What a privilege to have God talk with you, and to have him speak with you in particular. This is a privilege accorded to few in the Old Testament, but we who are part of the New Covenant are all intended to be recipients of this awesome audience with God. We have access to God, which is amazing, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have also been called to an intimate relationship with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit leads us, and within us cries, Abba, Father, while the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, Romans 8:4-16. Through the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. I encourage you, spend time with God often, daily. Walk with him on a walk and tell him your thoughts. Sing to him, pray to him, listen for him. I found that God will often guide my thoughts if I seek him. But very occasionally, he will speak to my heart with such clarity that I know it is he. His words are usually short and to the point, but are so nourishing and helpful. They are like tent pegs in the ground, which anchor my tent on a windy day. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Talk to us too, O Lord. Let's pray. Father, our failings and sins weigh on us. We, like Jacob, need to be visited afresh by you. Come to us again in your fullness. We put away our gods. We repent before you. Come, Lord Jesus, in your holy name we pray. Amen.